Good morning. Am I on Flint?
I am.
Good?
Okay.
Really?
It sound like it.
Okay. All right, well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts chapter 3. Let me, on a sad note this morning, I just want to share with you guys something that we want you to be praying for. Many of you remember Miss Terry Neisel, Tommy and Terry. Her grandson, which is Miss John's great-grandson, was 21, and many of you know already, but he died in a car accident this week. And so if y'all could just really be praying for them, I know they'd really appreciate that. It's a very, very tough, difficult time for them. So let's just remember to be praying for them throughout this week, okay? All right, so let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 11 through 16 today. We'll be in verses 11 through 16, continuing where we started there with the miracle of Peter and John there, healing the man who had been lame for 40 plus years. And the title of the message is, Faith in Jesus Heals. I forgot to put heals on there. But faith in Jesus heals. And you'll see what we're talking about here in just a second. So if you have your Bible with you, open up the Bible to Acts 3. If you don't, it's on the screen. And so you know, we also have some ESV Bibles here somewhere if you need a Bible to look at that you can use. We don't like have pew Bibles, but we do have them here somewhere. Does anybody know where those are? All right, they're on the back there. They're ready for you if you need one. So if you need one, you can get one. Okay? See there? Somebody forgot their Bible this morning, didn't they? Keep going. There you go. All right, good, perfect. All right, so read with me, if you will. Starting verse 11, it says, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word, and we thank you for this miracle that we get to see, where we see that there is just nothing impossible for you, God, and that you would heal people, God, so that the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, be glorified. And we pray this morning, God, for you to humble us before you. As we studied in Sunday school, God, just about your three times holy nature, your otherness, your uniqueness. And as Isaiah saw you, he pronounced a curse upon himself because he began to see himself in light of who you are. And God, I know it would be very difficult for all of us to bear, to see you, to be in your presence. But God, if you could just weigh on us the seriousness of our sins and show us the glorious righteousness that you are. Just God, how holy, how righteous, how just you are. And how deserving of our praise and our adoration and our worship you are. God, we pray that this morning. We pray as we look in your word and we see the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, being exalted. God, that our hearts too will do the same thing. That we will want to exalt you, especially at this time of the year where our country, we celebrate Christmas. Some in some ways, some in others. Or we just remember that act of mercy and love that you showed to your people by sending your Son to be a man. God, we thank you for that, and we pray for your mercy, and we know there's nothing in our own ability, God, that makes us right with you. So we just thank you that you have been so kind toward us. Continue your kindness today by blessing us with your word and blessing us with each other's fellowship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in Acts 3, we see that Luke is continuing to tell the story of the early church. We talked about this a little bit last week, right? And we see that in Acts 3, the workings of the apostles and the response of the people in that there's this miracle of healing a lame man that had been lame for 40 plus years. And we see that some people are filled with wonder. We see that some are in opposition towards them. You'll see that later on. This section continues for about two chapters. Chapter 3, chapter 4. And just this miracle is just the beginning. The beginning of what Peter and John are going to be doing and going to be saying, and how they're going to be dealing with the people that are there and with the leaders that come there and that they come before, and how they begin to preach the gospel. And so all the way to the end of chapter 4, we see them explaining and preaching Jesus, so much so that we see that it seems like 2,000 more people are saved. Now, I don't know for sure that it all occurred because of this event, but we know that there were 3,000. And we see in Acts chapter 4, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And the end result of this was the salvation of souls. So there were 5,000 people that were Christians there in the early church. And so we see that the purpose of what's going on here is so that the gospel is preached, and so Jesus is exalted, and so men can repent of their sins. That's the point. And really, that's the point of anything we do as a church, right? Is so that people can come to know Jesus. Even when we want to give to other people or feed people or do things like that, if you do that without giving them the gospel, what have you done? You've just given them a full stomach for a day, but not something that's truly going to last them forever. In the same way that Jesus said that he would give water to the woman at the well that would last forever, right? It would spring up for eternal life. That's what we have to offer to people. So the outline today, there's 6 points, and most of them are not very long. One, we see the amazement of the people again. Two, we see the glory is for God. Thirdly, we see the blame is on the people. Fourth, we see that Jesus is to be exalted. Fifth, we see that they are eyewitnesses. And number six, we see faith in Jesus brings healing. So starting with the first one, which is just a recap a little bit of what we saw last week, verses 11 and 12, we see that they are amazed by what has happened. They're amazed. And honestly, listen, when God does things, this should bring about amazement and wonder toward us. And if when we read the Bible, we're not filled with some sort of amazement and some sort of wonder, our hearts are not in the right place. And we should pray, God, fill me with amazement. Fill me with wonder, with being astounded by who you are and what you've done. Because it just becomes so happenstance, just so common for us. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing to believe in a God, and when he does miracles, that's just God doing his thing, right? That's okay, but at the same time, we should be amazed by the power and the might of our God, yet not be surprised when he does great things, because he will. And so we see these people are amazed. The miracle brought their amazement. And the purpose of the miracle, as we see, is to give Peter a chance to begin preaching to the people that come to him. So he didn't have to go find a crowd. Through Christ, he heals the guy, and then the guy gets kind of excited, starts jumping around and whatnot, and people just run to them. They just run to them. And so Peter has got a ready audience. And so we compared what happened in Acts 3 with the same way in which God has worked in other places in the Bible, like in Acts chapter 2, where tongues come upon them, they begin speaking in tongues, people are amazed, they come see what's going on, they preach the gospel. We also see in John chapter 5, where Jesus heals the lame man, and he uses that as an opportunity to share with them who he is, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is equal with God himself, and so he and that people can get eternal life through him. And so we see Jesus doing that. And Peter and John, when this happens to them, and all those people come to them and start giving their attention to Peter and John, Peter and John deflect their attention off of them and on to God. Takes it off of them and on to God. They say it's not by our own power. It's not by, the word just means a supernatural power. It's not like we have some supernatural ability in ourselves. We're not magicians. We don't have this power running through us. It's not by our own power, and it's not by our own piety. That word just means their godliness or their ability to keep the laws of God, because they were such godly men that they would be able to do this miracle. It was not because they had power or because they were godly that this happened. Rather, it was God who did this. So they deflect the attention. It's a lesson for us, right? When God does something through us, we could say, oh yeah, you know, I did. That was pretty great of me. I'm pretty awesome like that, and that's why I was able to do that. Or my dad raised me this way, or I know better, or I don't want to be like that, or whatever we may say about ourselves. No, we would deflect attention from ourselves and say, only through the power of God can I do or be anything that I'm able to be. And so they do this. And so they say, so as we see here, the glory is for God. In verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our forefathers, or our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. So he gives the glory for God. He says, the God of Abraham, whom he called out of the land of Ur, right? He calls him out and says, look, I want you to go into the land of Canaan, and I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to give it to you. Now, he doesn't give it to him necessarily while he is alive, but he says, I'm going to give this all to you, and I'm going to give you a son. Now, the only problem was Abraham was in his old age, 70s, 80s, 90s, and God's got this promise for him. And then we see Isaac come on, the God of Isaac, whom God had promised to Abraham, and Sarah had laughed a little bit because she was old too, and she's like, I'm not having another baby, because she didn't have one. And yet what happens? God, through a miracle, gives her Isaac, and Isaac comes along, and God had, he was a child of promise. Remember, Isaac was the one that Abraham was going to take up to sacrifice and offer up his only son, because he knew that God could raise him from the dead. That picture of God giving up his son. The only difference is when Jesus was offered, God didn't stop the knife from falling like he did with Abraham. So we see him as the God of Isaac. We see him as the God of Jacob, whom he chose over his twin brother Esau, a child of promise as well. God blessed Jacob, protected him, helped his family grow. It was through Jacob that Joseph came along, if you remember that. Joseph, who they didn't like too much because he kept telling them about these dreams that he had, where his brothers and his mother and his father were bowing down to him. And they hated Joseph. They hated him so much because he was Jacob's favorite. And so they decided, hey, we'll just kill him. And then a couple of them like, well, let's do something different. So they put him in a pit, and one of them was going to try to save him. But before he could, what they sell him to the Ishmaelites. They sell him into slavery. And then eventually he goes and he's a slave at Potiphar's house. And then eventually he's thrown in jail there in Egypt, until eventually he's telling the dreams of the Pharaoh. And because of Joseph and his trust in God and him being able to say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He was able to save his family and many nations by preparing them for the famine that was coming. So the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, when Peter says this, he is referring to the God who referred to himself as I am. He's referring to the God that led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt through Moses, but led them out through very many signs and miracles and wonders. They done all these amazing things that helped them defeat the enemies that were before them, that had promised them this land that he had promised also their father Abraham. It was this God he was referring to, and he knew that they would know who he's talking about. He wanted them to know that it is this God who I serve. It is this God that is doing these miracles, and he's doing it through his servant Jesus. So he starts the crowd off with, your God has done this. The God of your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he gives the glory to God for this. He gives the glory to God who is patient with men. He gives the glory to God who has sent his Son to redeem man. So he says, the glory is for God, but let me tell you, the blame is on you. The blame is on the people. We see there in verses 13 and 14, after he says that God had done this through his servant Jesus, he had glorified his servant Jesus, and we're going to get to that little thing right there in just a second, but look at the blame that he places on the people. So he says, your servant Jesus, and then, his servant Jesus, and then he says there, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. So Peter hits them extremely hard. He hits him. He knows his crowd. He knows what they had done. He begins to speak to them in a similar way as he did to the crowd in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, where he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So he said, look, this man was here. He did these miracles. You saw them. God had attested him, had shown him, had proven him. Yet, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he puts the blame on them. He points out their sins, doesn't he? He says, and he's very specific about this, he says, you delivered him. You delivered him over. Instead of embracing your Savior, you handed him over to lawless men. Instead of grabbing a hold of him, you had him arrested and taken to the Romans to be killed. You delivered him over. Not only did you deliver him over, you denied him in the presence of Pilate. You denied your God before the world. And it was documented, and it has been documented throughout history what they did. They denied him. And instead of embracing him, they deny him and ask for a murderer instead. Instead of the author of life, they ask for a murderer. Instead of asking for their God and their Savior, for their King, they ask for Barabbas, a known thief and murderer, to be let free. Free to roam the streets of Jerusalem. Free to roam around where their children were. And instead of accepting Christ and holding on to Jesus, they asked for a murderer instead. And then he says, and you killed the author of life. You are responsible for the death of the one who gave you life. He's very serious with him. Instead of trusting in the one who had brought you life, you were so demented and so depraved that you killed the author of life. So demented and depraved that instead of asking for the one that can free you from your sin and from the pain and the troubles that you're in, you instead ask for a murderer. And he puts this on them. He lowers the boom on him. He places this right on their shoulders. And that would be hard for anyone to hear, right? I mean, that's a difficult thing to have to listen to have to hear that you are responsible for that. But Peter loved them enough to tell them the truth. Peter loved them enough to tell them about their wrongs and that they needed forgiveness from God, because he knew that the God whom he served would forgive them of those demented and depraved sins. He knows that Jesus said while he hung on the cross, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He knew the nature of Christ. He knew the mercy and the goodness and the kindness of Jesus. Now the application is for us. I think we are pictured here as well. I know that we weren't the ones there yelling out, crucify him. And when Pilate says, here, have your king back, and they say, no, we don't want him. We would rather have Barabbas. I know we weren't necessarily the ones there, but the whole world is represented at the death of Jesus. The sins of the Jewish people, the sins of Russians, the sins of Arabs, the sins of Hispanics, the sins of Asians, the sins of the Americans, if that's what we are. The sins of all the people of all the world are there. We are the cause of the death of Jesus Christ. The Jewish and the Roman people, they get the credit, they get the blame, but it's our rebellious nature that caused the death of Jesus Christ. And in the same way that He heaped blame upon them, we should in the same way heap blame upon ourselves and realize we are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. It is our lies before God. It is our lusting hearts and minds. It's our harmful words. It's our prideful ways that exalt ourselves above others. It's our hatreds and our murders. It's our taking things that do not belong to us. It's our unbelief. It's our lack of faith. It's our overall lazy and apathetic lives that we live toward God. We don't put energy in. We don't put devotion into our relationship with God. These sins that we commit, these rebellions that we commit against Christ that are the cause of His death. The reason for His death is that there was sin to be paid for, and because of His great mercy and His great kindness, He comes for us. You know, He made us knowing we would do these things, and He saves us while we are yet sinners. So we have a very merciful God, and Peter is preaching this God to them, and he wants them to take personal responsibility for their sins. In the same way that you and I must take personal responsibility for our sins. We don't say, hey, I'm no worse than that person, or that person's worse than me. It depends on where am I with God. It doesn't matter what everybody else does, it matters only where I'm at. And so we should pray for God to humble our hearts. It's a very difficult place to get. You count yourself blessed if God does it. It's very difficult for us to see our sins in such a way that would cause humility in us and for us to exalt God. That's where we want to be. Because when men are humbled and men are brought to a point where they see, wow, God has done great things for me, you know what they want to do? They want to do great things back for God. Because they say, hey, He deserves my service. So he blames the people and then he exalts Jesus. See here? It says that God had glorified His servant Jesus, and then he talks about what they had done. He says, but you denied the holy and righteous one. He says in verse 15, you killed the author of life whom God had raised from the dead. So to make matters worse for them, not only does he blame them for the death of Jesus, it's not that he just says, hey, there's this man named Jesus that you're responsible for his death. Matter of fact, he says, you're responsible for the death of the Son of God. It's not just some guy. Not some random, annoying person off the street that made your life a little difficult. This was the Son of God. And he begins to tell them exactly who it was that they had delivered over, who they denied, who they chose a murderer over. And Peter is not going to just blame them, but he's going to show them the depths of their sin and depravity by exalting the name of Jesus, by describing who he is. So he says, God's servant Jesus. So he starts out by calling him the servant of God at the end of verse 13. It seems that he's probably referring back to the times that he heard Jesus talk about how he was there to do the will of God and all the things that he did on behalf of God. But there are also Old Testament references to the servant of God. And I think that it's likely that Peter was thinking about these things. And he refers to him here because the people would be familiar with this servant of God. Although they didn't know who it was, and they wrongly attribute it maybe to their nation. But if you were to look in Isaiah and you would read chapters 40 through 53, you would see this idea of God who is speaking to Israel about his greatness and how he would redeem his people. And in Isaiah chapter 42, he says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then he continues speaking all the way through to chapter 53. And we have looked at this chapter many a times. It's the chapter, we say, of the suffering servant, where it very specifically details out the death of the servant and how he would be bruised and beaten and all these things that would happen to him because of our sins, and how it would bring us life and how it would take away our sins. And I'm just going to share three verses about this, because he continues, he speaks of his servant in chapter 52, and then he continues on speaking of this servant in chapter 53. And I believe that Peter has this in mind. I don't know for certain if that's what he has in mind, but it's likely that he has this in mind when he says this. So he's in context, he's speaking of his servant. In Isaiah 53, as God is speaking through Isaiah, is speaking of his servant, he says in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Sound familiar? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Even today the Jewish people struggle with this chapter. So often referring to it as the nation being the servant of God, but he was speaking of Jesus. And these verses were written 750-ish years before Jesus was ever born, in reference to Jesus. So Peter identifies this servant as Jesus and says it is him that God has glorified. This servant of God is Jesus, and you denied him. You crucified him. You killed him. Then we see him refer to him as the holy and righteous one. Peter goes on to tell them that they had denied the holy and righteous one. And just think about that for a second. In much the same way that they had denied holiness and righteousness in their own life, when the holy and righteous one came, they denied him. The holy one, the separated unto God one. That's where it comes from, the word hagios, which is the same word that we get our word saints, and we are considered saints after God chooses us, right? It makes us, it just simply means holy ones. You're not a saint when the church decides you're a saint. You're a saint when God chooses you and makes you holy. And so this holy one, this Jesus, who is the holy and the righteous one, they had denied. And in Psalm 16:10, that Peter had already quoted when we looked in Acts chapter 2, when he's preaching to them, he says there in verse 27, that he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." And so we see, as Peter is quoting David, who is speaking on behalf of God, he's saying these things that God is saying, that Jesus referred himself as the Holy One. And it's amazing that they deny him. It's amazing that they overlook him, especially given the fact that they're in Luke chapter 4, that even demons recognized who he was. He referred to himself as the Holy One. Peter here is speaking of him as the Holy One. And in Luke chapter 4, look at this. It says that in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. So this is the demon speaking as he sees Jesus. "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" So he speaks of him as this man from Nazareth. He says, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Even the demons knew who Jesus was, and the men couldn't see it. They denied him. The book of Hebrews refers to Jesus. It says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness.'" He is the Holy One, the righteous one. So let us be sure that when we leave this world, we do not leave this world without holiness and without righteousness. The only way to enter into heaven is to be holy and righteous. And we have a big problem because in and of ourselves we're not, are we? We are not holy and we are not righteous. The only way for that to happen to us is to have faith in Jesus Christ. Not by our own good works or our piety. Not by our own nature or by our own way of goodness, but by faith in the Holy and Righteous One. Only by faith in the Holy and Righteous One can we be made holy and righteous. It's a good deal for us. All we have to do is believe in Him. Give our lives to Him. Trust in Him. That's all we have. It's a good exchange, and then we are made like Him. Not as God, but as holy and righteous. And so He says you have denied the Holy and the Righteous One. Not only that, but He says that you have killed the Author of life. And I like how He puts this together, this paradox between the two. You killed the Author of life. He said that they had actually killed Him. That wasn't a good move. That's like finding the cure for cancer and just throwing it in the trash, right? Or, you know, say you got some debt and somebody sends you some money in the mail and you just throw it in the fire to be burned. Right? This is the Author of life came and you're all dying and you killed Him. You just killed the one thing that you needed the most. The one who could give you life after death. And in John chapter 11, Jesus says to Martha, He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is the guy that they crucified. The resurrection and the life. John refers to Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now Jesus, when He died, He didn't die because they killed Him. He died because He gave up His life. He had the power to give it, to lay it down. And He says, I have the power to raise it up. It wasn't like He did this unwillingly. I don't want you to think that. And they had control over Him because they didn't. Jesus did this willingly. But they were responsible nonetheless. Even though God had predetermined it and planned it out, they were responsible. And Peter lays the blame on them. And he says, not only are you responsible for this guy's death, but let's look at who this guy is. He is the Holy and Righteous One. He is the servant of God. He is the Author of life. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through Him also He created the world. He is the Author of all things that exist. Now listen, if it ended right there, we would have a problem. If it ended right there, would you kill Him, the life giver, we would have a problem. But He finishes it by saying, whom God raised from the dead. Now that's good news. The one who is life, the Author of life, He didn't stay dead. Rather, He was raised. Because He had the power to do that. God raised Him from the dead. And this power of resurrection is given to all who believe and trust in the Holy and Righteous One. All those that trust in Jesus Christ, they themselves also will not die, but rather be given life and life eternal. So He says, whom God raised from the dead. And Peter lets them know also, he says, this is not a fairy tale. We were there. We saw it. We were eyewitnesses. You see that? It says, to this we are witnesses. So he's telling them this story, and he's also saying, we have first-hand account of this, and we want you to believe what we have to say. Now, some of them wouldn't believe, but many would. He says, we are eyewitnesses. This is how John puts it in the epistle that he wrote in 1 John. These are some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It says, that which was from the beginning. So he's speaking of Jesus, right? He says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. It was shown to us. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest or shown to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you. And Peter is doing this exact same thing. Him, Peter, and John there. And then John, in a sense, writes, not necessarily of this instance, but the whole idea of his whole life, what it was made for, was to proclaim this Jesus to people. And that's what Peter is doing. He's saying, look, we were eyewitnesses of this event. And we see here that faith in Jesus brings healing. Look at verse 16. He said, in His name. So He has glorified God. He has placed the blame on the people. And then He has exalted Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, and He says, in His name, speaking of Jesus, by faith in His name has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So the result of the faith was that the man that they had seen and known for all those years, he was made strong and given perfect health. So faith in Jesus brought about the miracle. And as we said last week, it wasn't the man's faith, it was Peter's faith that Jesus had given him. It was Peter's faith that had done this. He says the miracle occurred right in front of all of you, in all of your presence. You saw it, and it is the name of Jesus, faith in His name, that made this man healthy. Now, the healing was great. And I think the man was extremely happy. Right? But what's even greater is what's offered by Jesus. It would have been better for that man to remain lame for the rest of his life. Right? As long as he knew who Jesus was. Than to be made whole, but never, ever know who Jesus is. It is better to know Christ than to have good things in this world. It is better to know Christ than to have great health. And so he says it is by faith in the name of Jesus. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which we will get to in maybe 2 weeks. Well, we got Christmas, so maybe the new year, all right? He says this of Jesus. He says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Jesus says of Himself, He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me. In John 14, 6. There is no way to get to heaven except through the name of Jesus Christ. There's no name. No other religion. It is a very exclusive way to get to heaven. Does it mean that those who get to heaven are better than everybody else? No, I don't believe that. Not one bit. But I'm just saying, there is only one way. And if you believe the Bible, and if you believe in Jesus, you got to believe what He says. And He says, there's only one way. And I'm it. I'm the door. All right? So let's say we got 50 doors out there, okay? And 49 of those doors, if you were to walk through them, would drop you off a cliff, right? And there's one door that's going to open up into a nice, fun meadow with lots of nice flowers and stuff like that, right? And I say, look, you can go through one of those doors and go into a meadow, but be careful because all the rest, you will die. And people say, oh, no, all these doors are fine. They'll lead to a nice meadow, right? These people would be lying. I mean, but don't be, you know, they're like, well, don't, that door over there, that's a nice door, right? It's a fun door. It's pretty. Maybe it's orange. I like orange, and you want to like that door. And the other door's maybe brown. You don't like brown. And the other door's blue, and you like blue. And you want to go through that door. But there's only one door that's going to lead there. And the Scriptures teach us that that door is Jesus Christ. He is the only way to get to heaven because He's the only holy and righteous one. He's the only way that we can be made holy and righteous. He's the only way that we can be set apart for God, holy, and made right with God, righteous. Only through faith in Him. Paul says of the name of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Faith that is through Jesus brings life. Only by believing in the life, the death, the resurrection, the true nature of who Jesus is, can one truly have faith in Jesus Christ. You can't believe in a Jesus that says you've got other ways to get to heaven. That's not a real Jesus. You can't believe in a Jesus that says that you have to do good works to earn my favor, and your good works is why I chose you. Jesus doesn't say that. You can't believe in a Jesus who is not God, because the Scriptures clearly point out that He is. And He even is tried by the Jewish leaders because of this very thing. You have to believe in the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus is in reference to who He actually is. Not just those five letters. Who He is. There is power in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the invitation this morning, I'm going to give you the invitation that Peter gives. In just a few verses, in verse 19, he says this. He says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So he says, turn from your sins. Turn from your sins so that they may be blotted out. And all this is in reference to placing their trust in Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that this morning, I want to give you the opportunity. If you're a believer here, and maybe like me, from time to time you take for granted the salvation that God has given you, you should repent as well and ask God to help you in your walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for just the continual, every week, reminder of who You are. We thank You, God, that You have shown Yourself to us. God, forgive us where we fail You. Lord, we are so sinful, God, and You are so good to us. And so we thank You for that. We thank You that You bear with us and You're patient with us. God, we pray that we live lives that honor Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we lift You above the things that are in our lives that are being exalted above You. Lord, help us to put You first. I pray for those in here that may not know You, that You will draw them to Your Son, Jesus. God, and that Your name will be exalted this morning. And it's in Your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.